Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Our God is sovereign. Anybody got a problem with that? Our God reigns in the heavens and does as he will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stop his hand, and none can say, "What are you doing?" Is that Bible?
Yep.
That's Bible. Whatever God does is good, and whatever he does for his own glory. And sometimes we can't see that glory until we look back and say, "Oh, that's what God was doing." But our God is sovereign. And if it were not for God's absolute sovereignty, I wouldn't be standing here. I was listening to a debate recently between James White and George Bryson. Actually, okay, it was James White debating George Bryson and Hank. Yeah, it was on the Bible Answer Man. And Hank was, let's not say that he was impartial. George Bryson was arguing against the notion that God is absolutely sovereign over everything, and was defending the more Arminian position of people and their free will being the deciding factor in all things. Unfortunately, George Bryson was up against James White, not only a brilliant apologist for the Bible, but a Greek scholar and excellent exegete who kept trying to drag George back to the text, which was somewhere George just didn't seem to want to go. Instead, he appealed to emotionalism. Am I lying? You've heard it. Am I lying? Okay. He appealed to emotionalism and all sorts of ideas, and, you know, "Well, then you're saying that God is responsible for rape," you know, these kind of things. Listen, if God is not, in fact, sovereign over everything, then he's not sovereign over anything, because there's randomness in his universe. People want to say, "Well, God is sovereign over the big stuff. You know, famines, floods, pestilence, locusts. You know, that's where God gets involved. If suddenly there's a plague of frogs, clearly God's here. You know, if there's hail that's burning, well, clearly God's involved there." But then where do you draw the line where you say, okay, really big things, kind of big things, sort of big things, smaller things, not involved in these. Anybody here familiar with the Chicago fire? How did the Chicago fire start? Do you remember? A cow kicked over a lamp. Okay, a cow kicking, does that seem like a big thing? Very small thing. But would you say that the Chicago fire was an absolutely huge conflagration? Loss of life, loss of property, destruction? Yeah. So anybody looking at that fire would say, "Oh, huge, terrible thing. I hope God was involved. My God must have been involved. This is enormous." But it started with a very little thing. A cow kicked over a lamp, and next thing you know, a city burned. So how do you say that God got involved at some point in that sequence? See what I'm saying? God is involved in every minute facet of everything that happens in his universe. Or, and this was James White's argument, and this is why I bring it up, if God is not in fact in charge of absolutely everything, it is an undeniable fact on planet Earth that human beings suffer, that there's pain, that there's agony, physical pain, emotional pain. We go through difficulty and suffering in this life. And Christ said that the servants know better than his master, that we who belong to Christ will in fact suffer. And if God is not in fact in charge of every part of his universe, then that means that God, knowing that suffering was coming, having all knowledge of everything, and knowing that some people, including his people, were going to suffer, let it happen anyway, even though there was no larger good to come of it. Do you understand what I mean? Only if God is absolutely sovereign and gets glory out of everything he does, only then is there purpose to suffering. Only then is there purpose to pain. There is no purpose to pain and suffering if God is not sovereign. But if he's sovereign over everything, then absolutely everything we go through in this life redounds to his glory. And I'm here to say God is sovereign. You got it? We're in Luke. That's where we left off. That's where we're picking up. 6 weeks ago, 7 weeks ago, something like that, we left off at Luke 10, verse 38. Luke 10:38 is where we left off. Let me say thank you to Bruce and Jeff and Tim, all of whom were here the last 6 weeks speaking in my absence, which I appreciate very much. Now I'm going to tell you why I appreciate it, because it's right here in the text. Right? You didn't realize, did you? You're right here in the text. Verse 38 says, "Now it came to pass, as they went, that Jesus entered into a certain village." Who is they in that verse? Do you know? You got to get a feel for who this crowd is that's moving with Jesus. Look back at verse 17 of that same chapter. Luke 10:17. This is the context. This is the 70 that Jesus had given power over devils, had given power to heal. They had gone out and preached the kingdom of God. And it says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us in your name." That's who the they are. They have now returned to Jesus. So you've got the 12 apostles, you've got the 70 on top of them that he's chosen, and the people that are traveling behind him, because there's always a mass of people who go behind him wherever he goes, because he's doing miracles, he's healing, he's feeding. So we're not just talking about him and a small band, which is oftentimes the picture that we get. And if you watch any of the current crop of movies being produced about you, it's usually him and a small band traveling. It's not. It's a mass of people traveling behind him, and they all have arrived in a certain city, in a certain village, and he went to a certain woman named Martha who received him into her house. Now, where do you think the rest of the folks went? With him. They went where he went, as you're going to see in a moment. Martha is going to try to serve this mass of people, and it's going to take up all her time because there's a bunch of people. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his teaching. Heard his word. Now here's the picture. Jesus arrives in a village. He finds Mary in Martha's house. He goes in there to eat. The group appears to be with him, whether they're outside the house or whether they're in the house, they appear to be there with him, because it's about to say that Martha then gets busy with serving. And she's encumbered with this serving. There's a lot of serving to do. When you got that many people showing up at the house, there's a lot of busy stuff to do. So Martha gets busy with the serving. Mary, meanwhile, sits at Jesus' feet and listens to him teach. You got the contrast? One woman, very, very busy, doing, really busy doing. Got a lot of doing to do. Another woman sitting at his feet, not busy doing at all, listening, paying attention to his teaching. Verse 40. "But Martha was cumbered about much serving." What does your translation say, Jeff? How does that read it?
She was distracted with all her preparations.
Distracted with all her preparations. Now, if it's just Jesus there, there's not a whole lot of preparations to do. But to be cumbered about with much serving and lots of preparations implies to me that there's more than just one guy there. And it's probably because there's the whole group that was with him. So she's trying to busy herself with taking care of everybody. She is serving. Now let me say, there's nothing wrong with her serving. She's doing what she believes is the right thing, serving the people of God. But in her busyness, in her serving, she sees Mary sitting there at Jesus' feet and gets upset about it, and goes to Jesus to complain about it. She was busy with her much serving, so she came to him, this is verse 40, and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" What's she expecting here? She's expecting Jesus to look up and go, "I'm so glad you brought this to my attention. Thank you very much. I had no idea you were so busy. She's just sitting here. You're busy serving everybody. Mary, get up off the floor and do something." That's what she wanted. "Don't you care that my sister has left me here to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. The Lord is here. He's brought his people, and I'm busy doing." And she seems to just be sitting there listening to Jesus' word. Sitting under the word. Do you see the picture? Not even sitting next to him. Not even sitting up shoulder to shoulder with him. Sitting at his feet. Listening to his word. Listening to him teach. Placing herself under his word. Physically, apparently, and emotionally, and spiritually, in every way she could, under the authority of the word of Christ. So what was Jesus' opinion of this? You've got the one that's doing, very busy in the doing, the one that's just sitting at the word and listening, and now Jesus is being asked to make a judgment call. So Jesus says, verse 41, Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha. The fact that he says it twice, there's really no other way to read it, is it? He says it twice. You can hear the kind of empathy and kind of pathetic tone to his voice, right? If it was once, maybe you could think he was kind of barking at her. Martha! But he says it twice. Martha, Martha. Trying to get her attention. Come on, woman. Martha. You are careful and troubled about many things. What does your translation say, Jeff?
Same thing. Worried and bothered about so many things.
You're worried and you're bothered about so many things. The things. There's so many things to do. I got so much to do. You got to know that Martha, when she was doing this, was fully convinced that the doing was very, very important, and that the activity she was involved in was very important. She was serving the people of God that Jesus brought with him. The doing was her way of serving him. It even says so. She was cumbered about with much serving. She was very involved in her serving. And Jesus said, you're worried about so many things. Look at verse 42. But one thing is necessary. One thing, the King James has, is needful. Only one thing is necessary. Okay, so there's lots of doing to be done. There's lots of activity. There's lots of serving. There's lots of stuff that she's worried about, that she's very busy about in the service and in the activity of serving the Lord. But Jesus cut right through the doing and said, you're busy and you're worried and you're active and it's taking up all your attention. There's only one thing, says Jesus, that's needful, that's necessary. And Mary has chosen that good part. Get the contrast? Okay, let's do some application. There are a great many things that you can do in religion and in organized religion that are service, that are activity, that you can become cumbered about with. You can get yourself very involved in the stuff of religion. And certainly within the Jewish religion, there was lots of stuff to do. Lots of animals and lots of sacrifices and lots of priests and lots of Levites. There were lots of feasts to go to. There was a lot of stuff to do. Their religion was very activity-oriented. And so when Jesus and all these people show up, Martha gets busy to the doing and the doing. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're encumbered about, you're worried over all the things that you think you need to do and do and do. And he cuts right through it and says to her, there's only one necessary thing. And I think I can extrapolate out far enough to say to all of you, there's only one necessary, needful thing. Sit at Jesus' feet, listen to his word. Jesus would say in another place, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things will be added to you. He said the Gentiles, the heathen, they go about seeking the things, the stuff, very busy about the stuff. He said, no, refocus, go back to seeking God and his kingdom, and all the stuff, his righteousness, all the stuff will come with it. God will provide the stuff. Go back to what's important. Go back to what's necessary. Go back to what's needful. What's needful, what's necessary is what Mary did here, and Jesus said so. He said, she's sitting at my feet. She is listening to my word. You're very busy in the doing. She's very busy in the listening, in the attending to the word. You can get so busy in your religion. You can get so busy in the activity of church and the activity of religion that you will miss the word completely. I had a conversation the other day with I won't say his name. His initials are Mike Kopp. But I was talking to Mike the other day. He asked me if I'd been listening lately at all to like MacArthur or Sproul or any of the guys who we are favorably likened to. We got a very nice email this week from a pastor up in Indiana who likened us to those teachers, which was really quite a compliment. He threw Piper in there too. You know, and he said, these are my favorites along with you, you know. And I went, well, quite august company for us to be in, the little church in Smyrna. But they're all, if you're listening to them right now, if you hear any of these guys, stop and listen for a minute. And they're all putting out this sort of clarion call right now because the church at large has become so activity-based. There are so many now dramas and mimes and clowns and jugglers and groups and stuff and activity that the call that they're all putting out is, where is the word? We've got to go back to the Word of God. We've got to go back to the Word. Paul would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Where is the church these days that is not embarrassed of the gospel? They're so busy with the doing that they don't seem to have time to sit at Jesus' feet and just listen to the teaching. Because unfortunately, the teaching, I think, would upset their traditions and upset the things that they want to believe and poke a hole in their free will and make them upset that he's, in fact, sovereign Lord over all. Mary wasn't afraid of that. She sat there at his feet. And he said, she has chosen the good part, which shall not, look at the end of this promise, she's got the promise from Jesus, which shall not be taken away from her. In other words, Martha comes in and says, can't you see how busy I am? Do you see how many people I'm trying to feed here? And she's just sitting there listening to you. Make her get up and help me. And Jesus says, she's chosen the right thing to do, and I'm not going to make her do anything different. I am not going to take that away from her, because only one thing is necessary, one thing is needful. Place yourself under the gospel truth of Christ. That's all that's necessary. The rest of life will take care of itself. Because as I started, God is sovereign. Sovereign over everything and active in every part of his universe. And if you will just put yourself, place yourself, make yourself, drag your tired self out of bed and make yourself... I wasn't staring at you. It was a passing... Drag yourself out of bed and place yourself under the word. The rest of your life will take care of itself. I'm always amazed when people say I'm too busy. Too busy to be under the word. Too active. I always want to say to them, Martha, Martha. Even if their name is Tom, Tom. I say, you're cumbered about with so many things. So many things worry you. So many things upset you. Choose the better thing, because only one thing is needful, and that is to place yourself under the word of God. I had a talk with Marcos. Can I embarrass you for a moment? You don't know what I'm going to say yet, do you? Okay. It won't be painful. It'll be okay. I had a talk once with Marcos where I said, you know, if you miss church for a week, it's usually no big deal. You can kind of pick up the rhythm again the next week. You remember the conversation now? Okay? All right. I said, if you miss it for 2 weeks, you kind of feel like you're out of the rhythm. You're not really sure where the teaching is because we go verse by verse. You kind of feel like you're out of, you know. You go 3 weeks, you start making excuses. You start, well, I've been out 2 weeks. Nobody's really expecting me yet. I don't know much yet. When you're out 4 weeks, you forget. You forget what you learned. You don't know anymore. You have no idea. You're not connected anymore. And you start getting embarrassed and saying, well, I've been gone for a while. If I go back, they'll say, where were you? We haven't seen you. They make you feel blah, blah, blah. Right? Do we have this conversation? Months later, he came to me and he said, you were right. He said, I started staying away from church, and the more I stayed away, the easier it was to just stay away. The more I was gone, the easier it was to just be gone. The more I wasn't under the word, the more I didn't care if I was under the word. He said, I thought that even though I wasn't at church, well, I'm still a Christian. I'll still read my Bible. I'll listen to tapes. I'll log in on the internet. I'll take it, right? He said, and you know what? I didn't do any of it. I didn't find myself reading the word. I didn't find myself. People are nodding at me. I didn't find myself on the internet. I wasn't listening to the tapes because the simple truth of the matter is in the course of your life and the busyness of your life and the stuff that you do day to day, it's very, very hard to just make yourself stop, sit at his feet, and listen to his teaching. So you have to do it. You have to make yourself stop. You have to drag your tired body to the place where the word is being proclaimed, and you need to sit down and open your Bible and let everything else in the world just go for a minute. All the other stuff, and there's lots of stuff in all of our lives. You got to let the stuff go for a minute and say, you know what, I'm just going to sit here at his feet for a while. I'm just going to listen to his word. And I'm going to let it wash through me. Somebody told me once that we Calvinists, I'm done with you, by the way. Did that hurt? Is that okay? All right. You Calvinists. I love it when they pronounce it that way. You Calvinists. You brainwash people. I said, yeah. My brain needs to be washed. So my brain's dirty. My brain's ugly and filthy. You'd be amazed at the stuff that runs through my brain. Man, I need to be washed in the Word. I need to be cleansed by the blood. I need my brain just regularly soap and water. It's going to take more than soap and water. I need heavy detergent pneumonia. I need, I need the Word. I need to get back to the Word and let it wash through me. Now I'll tell you where Jeff was in this passage. See, I told you he was in here somewhere. Jeff and Bruce and Tim did me a great service in that they let me be here, come here, and sit under the Word during a time when I needed to sit under the Word. I desperately needed a place to go and sit and listen to men I trust tell me the truth. And I needed to hear the Word of God so that I could go back to sitting at His feet and letting His Word wash through my heart and brain and letting Him restore me. Letting Him. He restored me without my permission. I got news for you. In His sovereignty, He drew me back to Himself. I'll tell you this, if free will was true... Oh, see, now I'm becoming me again. All right. It's just me. Sorry. If free will was true, I'm a dead man. Do you get that? If free will was true, I abandoned God 6 weeks ago. You might as well know it. If free will was true, I gave up. And He did not give up on me. Know why? Because He chose me before the foundation of the earth to be conformed to the image of His Son, and whom He did predestine, them He called me. And those He called, those He justified me. And those He justified, He glorified me too. And if it had been left up to me, forget it. Everything I've ever taught you is true. God is sovereign. And it's a darn good thing He is. Because you and me and everybody in this room would run from Him given half a chance. But He hedges us in, hedges us about, loves us with an everlasting love, will never give up on us, and will draw us back to Himself repeatedly, over and over again. Rebels, dirty-brained rebels that we are, He will draw us back to Himself repeatedly because, as Christ said, He is the Good Shepherd. And He will go find the fallen sheep. And He will pick him up, put him on His shoulders, and carry him back into the fold and say, here, I still have plans for you. I'm not ashamed of that gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation. So Jeff and Bruce and Tim gave me a place to go when I needed a place to go so I could sit under His word. So I'm in your debt. Because it is Him that restored me, I did not go find Him. And the first prayer I managed to pray, good, that's exactly where we're going. We're going to prayer. The first prayer that I was able to pray to Him, I couldn't say anything but thank you for like an hour. I kept expecting something else to bubble up at some point, but all I could say repeatedly was thank you because I understood that He hadn't given up on me. This is very, very good news. One thing is needful. What is it? Sitting at His feet, listening to His word, listening to His teaching. That is all that is needful in your life. You got it? That's all that's needful. You'll think of a lot of other things that you think are needful. Well, no, wait a minute, Jim. What about? No. One thing. Remember that she was busy trying to feed people. Was getting the people fed what was important? No. Was the people eating what was important? No. Was all the serving and all the activity what was important? No. Sit at his feet. Listen to him. That's what was needful. Have I driven that point home? Are we there? All right. Now the message in earnest. And I'll try to, you know, if we only get halfway through this, we'll pick it up next week. You have to remember that I have not spoken in 6 Sundays. Chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass that as Jesus was praying in a certain place, that when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Now, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Now, we know from Matthew that what that is John the Baptist. One of his disciples has come and said, "Now, John the Baptist, when we were following him, he taught his disciples to pray. So now you, being the Son of God, attested to by your miracles, we want you to teach us to pray. How should we go about praying?" And he said unto them, "When ye pray, say." But we're not going to pick it up there. Turn back to Matthew 6 for a moment, which is a more complete account of this conversation. Now, it may or may not be the exact same conversation taking place at the exact same time. In Matthew 6, it's lumped in as part of the Sermon on the Mount. This may be two different conversations that happened at two different times, but the parallels and the similarities are such that they're both accounts of Jesus giving us what's classically called the Lord's Prayer. When I taught up in Lexington last August to several hundred teenagers, this is what I taught on. I taught on Matthew 6 and I taught on the Lord's Prayer, but I'm going to do it a little more in depth here than we did it there. This is one of my favorite things to teach on. When I went down to Albany, Georgia, and taught several years ago, this is exactly what I went and taught on. One of my favorite things to teach about. Because prayer ought to be a central element of Christian life. And it's a very common thing for Christians to say to me, "How do you pray? I can't pray. I have difficulty praying." Is there anybody in this room that doesn't have a hard time praying? Well, let's start at chapter 6. Starting in chapter 6, verse 1, what Jesus is doing is he's giving instruction about how to go about religious activity, and he's going to start contrasting the way that the hypocrites and the way that the Pharisees do their religion versus the more proper attitude. And he's going to compare pride in religion, which we certainly see plenty of to this day. It's very typical for people in their religion to get arrogant, prideful, boastful, versus humility in religion, which Jesus is going to say is the proper way to do it. "Take heed," he says, "therefore, when you do your alms, that you don't do your alms before men." Alms is an old English word. What have you got? Acts of righteousness?
Yeah, that's right.
Acts of righteousness, yeah. Oftentimes, alms was giving money. So if you were a beggar sitting in a gate in Jerusalem, alms for the poor, right. People think that alms means money, not necessarily. What they were saying was, do a righteous act to the poor. I'm poor, that means this gives you an opportunity to do a righteous thing. Take advantage of the opportunity I'm offering you. There's a sales pitch, huh? Take opportunity to do something good for the poor, but then they would naturally give money to the poor. So beggars would say alms, and Jesus used that word, or at least the old English version, says, do alms when you do your works of righteousness, whatever those works of righteousness are. Don't do them before men to be seen of them. Not to pick on folks, but have you ever noticed arrogant righteous people? Do you know who I'm talking about? The self-righteous crowd out there? People who, if they do something really good or righteous or holy, make sure you saw it so that you will think more of them? Because of how clearly righteous they were in the doing of it? Well, that's the way these Pharisees were. They would make a big announcement. You know, they'd walk by somebody poor and go, "Oh my, a poor guy, I think I'll give him a couple of pence. Did you see me do that?" Make a big fuss over it. So Jesus says, if you do it that way, if you do your righteous works before men to be seen of other men, you will have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. There's your contrast. If you do your righteousness in a way that you get other people to go, "Did you see him? Boy, that was really good," that your Father in heaven gives you no reward for that because you've already received your reward. which is that you wanted men to think more highly of you, and they did, therefore you got what you wanted, so you get nothing from God. He says, therefore, when you do your alms, don't sound a trumpet in front of you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Do you hear the blowing trumpets thing? Doesn't that sound odd? That means that these people actually made such a big fuss of their righteous works that they had people go in front of them and blow trumpets to get people's attention. They'd stop and watch, and the guy would give some money or do some righteous work, and everybody would go, that man, look at that, very righteous, well done. And Jesus said, and you know what? As soon as he got that reward from people, that's all he gets. He gets nothing more from God. But when you do your righteous works, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That's how secretive you're to be about it. Do your righteous works in secret, and your Father which sees in secret himself will reward you openly. You can either do your righteous works in such a way that you make sure other people see it. And if other people see it, that's your reward. People knew you did it. People applauded you in the doing of it, and that's all you get. You get nothing from God. But if you're willing to do righteous things when nobody's looking, when you know that only God knows that you're doing righteous things, he said, then God will see those secret things, because after all, he's sovereign, he's everywhere, he knows everything. He knows that you're doing these righteous things, and he will reward you openly. Isn't that something? So you end up getting much better than just accolades from other people. You end up with the open reward of God. Wouldn't you rather have that? The hard part is that our ego, our fleshly ego, wants immediate gratification. We want somebody to see it right now. What's the quote? It's a quote that says, a genuinely humble man never looks back to see if he was humble. Right? If you do a good thing out of humility and then you walk away and kind of look back to make sure you were really extra humble when you did it, that blows the whole humility thing. Or the guy who was so humble in his church that they gave him a badge for humility and he wore it, so they took it away. Oh, good. Two people got that. Okay, fine. Then he goes on and says in verse 5, and when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men, and I say to you that they have their reward. They stand in the synagogue, make a big fuss, get in the middle of a crowd, make a big prayer. Stand on a street corner out in public where people will see them, make a big to-do, make a big prayer so that everybody will see them and go, what a holy guy. Look at that guy. One of the things that I've wrestled with, I'm not didactic on this point, but I just don't think there's a bigger street corner than television. And I've seen an awful lot of guys get up there and make very big, long-winded, heavy-duty prayers on TV when they're the only guy on camera. And they get up and make the big prayer, and it rubs me wrong. I'm not saying they shouldn't pray, I'm just saying they shouldn't make a show of their prayer. Certainly not on TV. You know, if you want to pray, go in your closet and pray. That's what Jesus is going to say. Look, verse 6. But you, when you pray, now that's everybody. When you pray. When you pray. Make sure that you have a film crew and a camera ready and a 50,000 watt cleave light. Make sure that you're broadcasting off a satellite and that everybody can see it. No. He says, but when you pray, go into your closet. It means go into a private room. Your private room, you and God alone. And when you have shut the door, so nobody knows you're doing it, when you have shut the door, pray to your Father in secret. And your Father, which sees in secret, shall reward you openly. There it is again. That's why I have a problem with the guys who go on TV and make a great, big, gigantic thing of their prayer. Or the pictures. There's a lot of pictures of guys praying in their magazines. They put out their magazines. And you open it, and the first page is a guy looking, you know, really austere in his prayer. And it always rubs me wrong, because I think, you know, you knew there was a camera there when you posed like that. You knew there was a guy waiting to snap your picture when you did it. Now, what are you trying to tell me in this picture? You're trying to tell me that you're a very praying guy. Exactly the opposite of what Jesus said to do. He said, when you pray, and he expects you to pray. When you pray, he expects you to pray. But when you pray, you do it privately. That's between you and God. It's not between you, God, and whoever's watching. Now, am I against corporate prayer? In other words, we as a group, we as a body praying? Nope. Know why? Because when Jesus begins this prayer, he says, when you pray, speaking to the group, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. And he speaks in the plural, which means that he expected his disciples to pray privately and corporately. But that even when they prayed as a group, they as a group would go in a room and shut the door and not make a big fuss. They would pray in secret, which is exactly in the book of Acts what happened when Peter was cast into prison and they were in the locked room praying to Jesus, praying to God. And then Peter showed up at the door, left out of prison, and they were so busy praying that they said, no, it's not Peter, it can't be, he's in prison, and they left him outside. Which is kind of funny. So corporate prayer is very much a part of the first century church. Get that. But a private corporate prayer, that's why we turn off the tape recorder before we pray at the end. We're not here to broadcast how prayerful we are. We're here to broadcast the teaching, but we expect people who hear the teaching to go and pray in private. Got that?
What do you think about praying before a meal, like if you're out at a restaurant or something?
I do it. I pray over my food. But I don't make a fuss. I was in a restaurant, as long as you bring that up, I was in a restaurant one time where a guy actually stood up, this was out in L.A., where a guy actually stood up and started pontificating, you know. There was a table full of people and he obviously wanted everybody in the restaurant. Oh, everybody's nodding. You've been there, haven't you? Some guy's standing up, you know, we're just all in the restaurant, everybody's eating, and all of a sudden you can hear ringing out, oh, Lord! You know, oh, dear. 10 minutes the guy went on. And I thought, oh, gee, he just wants everybody in this restaurant to be so impressed with what a holy guy this is.
Everybody's down, everybody.
Exactly. You. And then you want to say, you got your reward.
Yeah.
You got what you came for.
I'll do that next time.
I believe you would. I want to be with you when you do.
Flick the
dick. Except he'll think it's encore and go again. God, it's me again. So praying over your meals, I do, because Jesus always did. He broke bread, it says he gave thanks and he broke bread. I always give thanks. But there's no indication that he made a long, drawn-out prayer of it, and Jesus is about to say that. I mean, you can just as easily say, thank you, God, for this food, and eat. Acknowledging him is a very important part. So let's get into that. Let's get into that. When you pray, you go into a closet. He will reward you openly. But, look at verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their much speaking. So is it necessary to make a long-winded prayer? No. Some people think if they talk more, for some reason, God will listen more or something. But he says, you won't be heard for your much speaking. They, the heathens, would use exactly what he was calling vain, vanity. That means self-aggrandizing, things that make you feel good about yourself. They would just repeat, not unlike the Catholic tradition of repeating the Our Father as they go through their rosary. They'll just say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father who art in heaven. I don't know what that does for anybody. It's just vain repetition because they think God, for some reason, will be occupied by their going on and going on, as the heathen priests would do. They would stand up and just formulate these short prayers and then just repeat them, repeat them, repeat them, repeat them for hours to occupy the mind of their gods. And Jesus says here, don't do that. They think they're being heard for their much speaking, but they're not. In other words, let's say my kids wanted something from me.
That never happens.
You know, they want a cookie. I'm just going to pick a cookie randomly. They can either come to me and say, Dad, can I have a cookie? Which is, by definition, the word pray. Do you understand the old English word pray? Have you ever heard the word pray tell? Uh-huh. Yeah. You say, you want to know something from somebody, you say pray tell. In other words, you're saying, I'm begging you to tell me. I am praying to you to tell me. All pray means is to go and ask, request, speak to. We kind of have aggrandized that term or blown that term up and put it up there in those ivory towers of religion and say, oh, pray. But I can pray to Carol. I can say, pray, tell me what happened. It's the same word in English and in the Greek.
Start praying to Carol?
So we should start praying to Carol.
Bruce Almighty.
That's right. So my kids can come to me and say, Dad, can I have a cookie? Now, that's a very short prayer. They have asked me for something. And that's really all they need to say. I now know what the request is, and I, being sovereign in my household, I will then choose or opt to give or not give the cookie. You get the picture? Okay, now, if they come to me and say, Oh, Father, so great. We are wishing for the cookie. If it is your will that we could have the cookie, Oh, Father, you are so great. It is our will to have a cookie if you'll give us the cookie. Oh, Father, you are great. If you'll give us a cookie, if you'll give us... Oh, Father, we are... Is that going to help? That's going to turn you off. Pardon me, Mike?
Give
him
the cookie to make
him
hush.
Give him the cookie to make him hush. The cookie go away. Now... You can approach your Father in heaven the same way. There's a right way and a wrong way to approach him. You can approach him and say, God, you're my Father in heaven, and your name is holy. Now let me tell you what it is I want. And you don't have to go on and carry on in vain repetition and everything else. He's there. He's present. He knows what you want. He knows what you need. He wants to do the good thing for you. He knows what you're going to ask for before you ask, and yet he tells you to come and ask. He is perfectly willing to respond to your prayer. You don't have to talk him into listening. Because he's sovereign and because he's everywhere, he's there. He's listening. His ear is inclined to you. He's already turned toward you. He wants to hear from you, and he wants to know what you think. You don't have to talk them into it. So Jesus says, don't be like the heathen and use vain repetition. They think they'll be heard for their much speaking. Verse 8, be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things ye have need of before you ask him. He knows what you need before you ask him. And yet, Jesus is then going to say, now go ask. Isn't that odd? Your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of. Now go ask him for the things you need. Are you talking him into anything when you go pray? No. He already knows what things you have need of. I had a woman once, a friend of mine, that was going in to have a surgery, and she was asking everybody she knew that was Christian to pray for her before her surgery. And she said to me, Jim, do you believe that prayer changes things? No, that's not the way she put it. She said, Jim, do you believe in the power of prayer? That's what it was. I said, Jim, do you believe in the power of prayer? I said, no. She kind of got rattled. I said, but I believe in the power of the God I pray to. My prayer doesn't change things, but I can ask God to change things. He has the power to take care of things. Prayer doesn't change things. God changes things. You pray to the God who changes things. You pray to the God who has tomorrow in his hand and who knows what things you have need of, and then you go and you ask him for the things you have need of. Why? Not because you're talking him into anything, but because it is a recognition that he's the one that supplies to you everything you need. He wants to hear from you. He wants you on your knees. He wants you to recognize that he's the one that supplies everything to you, but he knows what you need, and he'll happily give it to you. But he wants to hear from you. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things ye have need of before you ask him. So after this manner therefore pray. Start here, our Father, which is in heaven. That's a very clear distinction that he's making there. First off, he's using the phrase, our Father. This is a change theologically. This is a turn theologically from the concept of God, God as master, God as Lord, God as the feared and fearful, omnipotent in heaven. The way that he represented himself when he came down at Mount Sinai, and there was the dark cloud, and there was thundering, and there was lightning, and the voice came out of heaven, and Israel ducked for fear and came to Moses and said, why don't you go up and talk to him and tell him not to do that anymore, because that's really scary. So he quit talking to them. Talked to Moses instead and gave him their commandments. Here, this is what you got to do. And they with one voice said, well, then all these things we will do. And he became Lord God Almighty. He became Lord God Sabaoth. He became the God that rules and reigns in his universe against gainsaying sinful people. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And he says, now when you pray, don't go start your prayer, dear big scary God, please don't kill me. That's not the way you start the prayer. You don't go to him and say, God, I'm really scared of you, and I know you're the big scary God, and I understand the whole dark cloud lightning thing, don't fry me. Don't start. He didn't say you start there. You start your prayer with the single most emotional relationship language Jesus could find. There is no more intimate relationship among humans than parent and child. God could have chosen anything. He could have said, I'm the great uncle and you're the second cousin. Right? He could have chosen. He could have said, you're the slovenly worm and I'm the master of the universe and I'll flick you like that if I want. He could have chosen any relationship he wanted. He oftentimes used the relationship master-slave. He used that relationship a lot, master-slave. But when it came time for his people to come and talk to him, Jesus changed it to Father. See, relationship-wise, in human relationships, you cannot change the father-child relationship. You can't get rid of it. You can't negate it. You can't change it. Now, God represents himself as male all the way through the Bible. Sorry, feminists. But God represents himself as male all the way through the Bible. Speaks of himself in the male gender. Jesus came and he was male. That's just the way it is. Sorry, I don't make the rules. So he spoke of himself as Father. But the mother-child relationship, the father-child relationship, the parent-child relationship is the one relationship in human life that never, ever changes. You can't get rid of it. You can't negate it. You can't change it. Now, despite the fact that this frightens my children, I'm their father now. I was their father the day they were conceived. I was their father the day they were born. And I'll be their father till the day they die. Because you can't change that. You can't change that. And you know what? Even after I die, I'm still their father. They don't get a new one. You know, there's no new father. Well, Jim's dead. We'll get you a new dad now. I don't know. I'm the only father. Consequently, since that relationship can't be changed, it's for that very reason that God chose the father-child relationship when he wanted to describe your relationship with him. Rather than choose a separated relationship like master and slave. Master and slave, there's no familial, there's no blood, there's no, doesn't have to be any kind of relationship other than father and child. Shared blood, shared flesh. The father determines the blood type. You know that, right? All you biologists here. In fact, the father determines the gender. You can't change that. So when he tried to find a relationship to say, now when you come to pray to me, he chose father and child on purpose because once he said, you're my child, I'm your dad, that's it. You can't change that. Father-child can't be done away with. That's why we are, that's why that language of adoption is so heavy in the New Testament, that we Gentiles, who were not by blood children of God, were adopted into the family and are now children and heirs with Christ. Because he's brought us into the family and he's now our father. Nobody can change that. And once we are covered by the blood of Christ, we are now in the family, blood bought and of the same lineage and sharing the same eternity with our elder brother, Christ, in the family. You can't change that. Chosen before the foundation of the world to be in the family of God, to be bought with Christ, to be, that's why we're called all the way through the New Testament, the children of God. So when you go to pray, you don't have to be afraid. That's why Paul would say that we're not given the spirit of fear and bondage, but that we're given that spirit that would cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba is a Hebrew word that means daddy. Yeah, daddy. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to put you on the spot.
Father,
pop, dad. Pop is a good one. Any of those. But see, father's kind of formal. I mean, if my children come through the house and say, oh, father, I kind of know something's up, you know. But if they say, Daddy? Oh, there's no better word than daddy. Oh man, I like the word daddy. I hear the word daddy and I come apart. My daughter's still 14, she calls me daddy. Daddy, oh, I come apart. I do, daddy. That's the word Abba. That we go to the throne of grace boldly, crying, daddy, father. That's who's waiting on the throne. He's not waiting there to judge you. He's not waiting there to scare you. He's not yanking out lightning bolts. You're not going to talk to Jove. You're going there to talk to your daddy. And your daddy wants to know what you think, what you need, what's on your heart. And if he's your daddy, he cares. He cares. He cares intimately. He cares deeply. When you come to him, there is no secret that he doesn't already know. There is no desire he's not already aware of. There is no shame in your life that he's not ready to deal with. There's absolutely nothing you can't talk to him about. And man, I'll tell you, when you go to your Abba Father Daddy and start confessing to him who you are and what you are, it is good therapy. Because he already knows. But the best part is, once you pour out all your junk in front of him, he loves you anyway, accepts you anyway, wraps you in his great eternal arms and says, I already knew that. I love it when I tell him stuff about myself and get that sense of, oh yeah, but you knew that, didn't you? But you didn't give up on me. We have earthly fathers, we have fleshly fathers, and then we have our Father who is in heaven. And that's the way that prayer starts, our Father who is in heaven. Next week, we are going to start at Holy is your name. I'm going to show you the Old Testament typology that was built into that phrase. It's a very, very important phrase that Jesus placed right at the beginning of his prayer, that you don't just burst into God's presence and say, hi, here's my list of stuff. Serve me, God. Gimme, gimme, gimme. You don't start there. First, you start by acknowledging who he is and what he is. And that goes all the way back into the Levitical law. That goes all the way back into the high priest. That goes all the way back into the tabernacle of the wilderness and the Holy of Holies. That when you enter the holiest place where God is, that you have to enter with the opening phrase that he is holy. So we'll start there next week. It's 12 o'clock, but we'll pick up there. All right? So one thing is needful. What's the needful thing? Be under his word. Place yourself under his word. Do it constantly. Do it repeatedly. Don't let anything else get in the way.
Because
everything's between you and God. Pray in private. Absolutely. Good. See, I could have saved you an hour and just said those two things, but that's the way that fell. All right, turn that off.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.